Father, we are thirsty for your word. Those exiles stood beside a water gate and they drank in your word. Might tonight be a water gate where we drink in your word. I pray for the Spirit of God to come upon us as it must have upon those exiles and bring us to places of conviction, bring us to places of such great joy. Bring us to places where we have an appetite, an endless appetite for your word. This we ask because you are worthy of us loving your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when you hear the words Watergate, what do you think of? I think few Americans have warm, fuzzy feelings when it comes to those two words. And yet for the exiles in this chapter, Watergate is mighty, mighty precious. In fact, I'm going to say this to you, and listen well. The greatest rebuilding that Nehemiah got to see was in this chapter. He got to watch some of the greatest rebuilding happen in this chapter. It's the rebuilding of a people to love God's word. And you ask, okay, that happened. What else? And I would say in the contemporary words of today, a spiritual revival happened at Watergate. And a revival, I mean, this is just a Julia definition, but a revival is where a heart gets a glimpse of God and they get captured by it. And in the capturing of that glimpse, then they're brought into a captiveness to do his will. In other words, you get captured by a glimpse of him, and that from a heart of love, you become captive to do his will. They got a glimpse of their God as the word was taught, and it was taught in a way they could understand. And then they became captive to do his will. They began obeying it, and I mean right away. They began to make new choices they hadn't made for a while. And so that's revival, when you get a glimpse of God, and then out of a response to that glimpse, you begin to make new choices and be captive to do his will. Now, I'm going to say this. No lasting or sustained revival will ever happen apart from the word of God. No lasting and sustained revival. Oh, you can go to revivals that are full of emotion. And they'll call it the Holy Spirit, and I'm not going to judge whether it is. But when the Word of God is part of a revival, that's when it will last, and it will be sustained. 10 times in this chapter is reference to the book of the law, or the book, or the law. So all this is about the Word of God, the scriptures that they had at that time, and they were finally getting, they could hear it. They didn't own scriptures like you and me. They rarely had access to it. The priests had it. But they're finally hearing it read, and then it's being taught to them in a way they can clearly understand it. And buddy, it's going to fuel an appetite for more and more and more. They're going to keep coming back. So there's a ripple effect. They get clarity from the Word of God, and then it moves them into conviction. But the conviction, it's a sweet conviction because it takes them to new choices, which we would call obedience. And then out of obedience, they experience celebration, great, great joy. And so those are our three divisions. Clarity is the first one in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 8. Conviction is verses 9 through 12. And celebration is verses 13 through 18. And I'd like to say to you, did you know that you need a Watergate reality in your life? And we need it over and over again, because a life lived with great joy is a life that drinks in God's word and then obeys it. A life lived with great joy. You want great joy? Then we're going to be drinking in his word and asking him, help me obey you with it. Not just a hearer, but a doer. So let's start off with clarity. And this is a night to say amen, by the way. It's right in our book. You can say it any you want. Nobody's going to look at you. It's a good thing to learn to agree with the word as it's being read or taught. We're going to start, and I'm going to read the first three verses of chapter 8, but I'm actually going to start right back in chapter 7, the very latter part of verse 73. It says, when the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man. That means they came back in such unity. They're running on a high because those walls were built in 52 days. And they're in the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra. Can't you just hear them? We want Ezra. We want Ezra. They're just saying, they told Ezra the scribe, you bring out that book of the law. In other words, bring out Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men, women, and all who were able to understand. In other words, no one could ever say, oh, I didn't know it said that. They're all there. Men, women, common people, children that could understand. And he read it aloud from daybreak to noon. You think 45 minutes is a long lecture. Honey, that's 5 to 6 hours. And they stood the whole time. Such was their reverence for the word of God. You know, it doesn't even mention a Starbucks coffee break. And I was thinking, and so please hear me. I say it with partial jest, but not really. If we are going to be fast food takers in of God's word, we're going to have a McDonald's walk. I'm sorry, but I got to say it as it is. If we think we can just get fast food all the time from the word of God, we're going to have a McDonald's walk. And do you know what a McDonald's walk gives you? It gives you heartburn. And it makes you unattractively fat. And we don't want to be spiritually unattractively fat. And so I suggest an appetite where we enjoy God's word. Now, only God can give us that. But that's what we can be asking for. So he teaches it as he faces the square before Watergate, in the presence of men and women and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively. That is a Bible teacher's greatest dream. That you listen attentively, and y'all really do. And they listened attentively to the book of the law. So this is all about when the seventh month came. So you got to do question number 2 that took you back to Leviticus 23. What's the big deal about the seventh month for a Jew? Pay great attention to this, because this is huge, the timing of this. First of all, it's their month with the most sacred celebrations. It had more sacred celebrations than any other month for them. And it began on day 1, the first day of the seventh month, which, by the way, is the very day they've gathered, is their day, which the Old Testament called it the Feast of Trumpets. Today, Jews call it Rosh Hashanah. It's their New Year's Day. It's our January 1st. It's their New Year's Day celebration. It has a feast. It has a trumpet blast. You're not to do any work. It's sacred. It's a day of rest. And it's just a new beginning. Isn't that something that this happens to be the day that they're gathered together? And then in that month, on the 10th day of a seventh month, then they were to celebrate their most sacred holiday, the Day of Atonement. And that was the day, which Jews call now Yom Kippur. That's the day when Jews were to totally fast. They were to do no work. They were to, with a real sacredness, look back on the year and repent of their sins. And on that day, their high priest, this is the only one day of the whole year, he took blood from sacrifices right on in God's only prescribed way, through the curtain, right into the most holy place where the very presence of God dwelt. And he made that atonement, as it were, for the sins of the nation. So this was very important to them. It was a fresh cleansing each year, a symbolic of what Jesus Christ would do one day when his precious blood was shed on the cross for the world, not just the nation of Jews. You want a freebie? Didn't even tell the morning class this. You want to see the wonder of Scripture? In Genesis, the first sacrifice we see is Adam and Eve. One sacrifice that finally put on the covering for them. So a sacrifice for a couple. Then you get to the Exodus, And God does the Passover sacrifice. Now it's a sacrifice for a family. Remember, they'd bring the lamb into their home and then they'd put the blood of it. Okay, then you get to the Day of Atonement. And now it's a sacrifice for a nation. But when you get to Jesus Christ, it's a sacrifice for the world. And the scriptures are building, so perfect are the scriptures. Well, they get into this. And so now, after the Day of Atonement, that's on day 10 of the seventh month, then on day, so that's a very holy, solemn grieving of your sin day. But 5 days later, they were to start the Feast of the Booths or the Feast of the Tabernacles. And that was to go one whole week from day 15 to day 21. And Leviticus 23 told you they were to celebrate in that week, not to grieve or mourn. You had day 10, Day of Atonement, to grieve. But not this week. You were to celebrate what God had done for you. And you were to celebrate what he had done in the past during the Exodus. But you were to celebrate in the present. The harvest had just come in. You were to celebrate your God, almost like a Thanksgiving. And then you ended that week on day 22 with a sacred assembly where you came back and it was kind of the grand finale. So that's what typically was God had commanded was to take place in the seventh month. They are on day one of the seventh month when they gather. Now, don't think that's by accident. I'm thinking, here's Nehemiah. He knows the greatest building that's got to be done is the rebuilding of a consecrated, holy people set apart to God. He can oversee building of walls, but he can't oversee a heart. That's God's work. So Mr. Organizer had obviously lined up what I'm going to call the Watergate Family Retreat. And he had said, all right, y'all need to come to this Watergate Family Retreat, and I've lined up our retreat speaker. It's going to be Ezra. And I've got a platform built for him. He's going to be standing up. So he'd organize this. You don't have a platform built like that. He thought this through. And so, you know, that makes me appreciate two things about Nehemiah right off the bat. And the first one is this. When you think that this time of year, they've just finished, 5 days prior, they just finished rebuilding the walls. Who's their hero? Nehemiah. And what does he do? He plans a retreat where he's off the stage. He's not even in the limelight. He lines up Ezra, a more gifted teacher of the word, and he says, this is what you really need. Don't celebrate me. Celebrate the word of God. This is how we need to start our new year. And I think that says a lot about him. He wasn't into leadership for an ego trip. He wasn't into leadership for an ego trip. He understood, and he was not threatened by anybody else's giftings. He was always delegating. And so one of the godly leadership traits I see is that we're not threatened by somebody else's gifts. In fact, we'll augment them. Ezra, come teach the word. Come on, you're great at teaching the word of God. Come teach it. He's not threatened by being not in the limelight. He loves it when he can raise up someone else. And the second thing I learned about Nehemiah is that he knew that those exiles needed the word of God more than they needed anything else. And so the godly leadership trait is when a godly leader realizes that all people, the thing they most need is the word of God. Did you know your children need the word of God more than they need anything else? Better than a good school, better than to have a self-esteem of a team. They need the word of God. And anybody you're mentoring, anybody you rub shoulders with, now we have to ask God to help us deliver it in a winsome way. But we all need it. And we got to know that as godly leaders. What you need more than you need anything else, what I need more than anything else, is the word of God. And Nehemiah knew that. And he lines it up so it'll be that way on this New Year's Day, the first day of the seventh month for a Jew, their New Year's Day. Now you say, how did you know that the walls were finished 5 days before? Well, if you go back to when Marcy taught in chapter 6 or 15, it says that the walls were finished in 52 days on the 25th day of Elul, E-L-U-L. That was the sixth month in the Jewish calendar. So now we know 5 days prior, the walls had been completed. And I'm wondering, this is just a Julia thought, but I wonder if that's why Nehemiah had them working 24/7. He wanted those walls rebuilt before this New Year's, before this month that had so much sacred meaning to the Jews so they could start off right. There's something about New Year's, isn't there? That's why we do New Year's resolutions. There's something about a cycle where we're willing to ask the Lord, okay, help me this year to start off right. And so I think he was aiming for it, shooting for it. And it happened. And before they left to go home, because remember, they got to go home for 5 days, get resettled back in their towns. Because remember, they'd been living in the walls, behind the walls, 724. They now got to go home for 5 days. But while they're gone, Nehemiah sends an evite over email. I know I'm stretching it a bit, but stay with me. I'm just trying to get it in your vernacular. He emails them an evite, and he says, okay, you know how evites have, you know, what, where, when, who. So on the what, he says, we're going to have a family retreat. On the when, it's going to be New Year's Day, first day of the seventh month. Who? Everyone's included, all the Jews. Just line up babysitters for your really little kids. The ones that can't understand, find a good babysitter. And where? We're going to gather at the Watergate. Now, don't think that wasn't picked for its symbolism. Of all the places Nehemiah could have picked, the Watergate, he could have picked right in the temple. Why? Or not in the temple, but the courtyards of the temple. Why the Watergate? Well, you think about it. Cities of old always built near a reliable water source. Most of them built near a river. The city of Jerusalem is built near on the Gihon Spring. And the Watergate is the closest gate that gets you to that spring. And the very life of a city, it could not survive if it didn't have water. The life of the city is the water. And Nehemiah wants the exiles to get it. The life of a Jew is the water of the Word of God. Your very life depends on the Word. Because His Word is life. It is health to our bodies. It is living. It's active. These are not idle words. When we interact with these have spirit and they have life. So this is the very source. So he has the meet at the Watergate. And I was thinking, Wednesday nights are a Watergate for us, aren't they? Think of all the W's in that. WBS, Wednesday night Watergate. You know? It's like, wow, that's good. So verses 4-8, Ezra the scribe, he stood up on the high wooden platform built for the occasion. And beside him on his right stood six men. I'm not going to read their names. And on his left were seven men. I'm not going to read their names. But then Ezra opened the book. I love that. This is the book. And all the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Reverence, respect for this word. And Ezra praised the Lord. That means he led them in prayer. He praised the Lord. And he began by saying, the great God. And while he's praying, the people lifted their hands and they responded, amen. Amen. And then they so moved in this prayer that they bowed down and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Now let me insert here. The Holy Spirit's on the move at this Watergate family retreat. I mean, have you ever had somebody pray that, I mean, you just knew you were in the presence of the Holy Spirit? This is going on before the word even gets started to be taught. The Holy Spirit, and I'll tell you, that is the kindness of God that he was sending the Holy Spirit with power like that at this Watergate family retreat. And so verse 7, the Levites, and he lists all 13 of them, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. We have women that don't even like to stand for the songs. 13 minutes, girls. They stood there for 5 to 6 hours. Nobody feel guilty, please. And then they read from the book of the law, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. How wonderful. This is Ezra the scribe, who is their guest speaker. You remember him from Ezra chapter 7. And remember the description of him in verse 10 where it says, he devoted himself to the study and observance. In other words, to studying the word and obeying the word and to the teaching of its decrees. And so he's This is a definition of who this man is. He's their guest speaker. He also led the second batch of exiles. You remember that 14 years earlier? He brought the second batch. And remember, en route, he stopped and he looked around. And he said, we're missing some Levites. And so he stopped and he sent back and he retrieved quite a few Levites. He came back with, like, whatever it was, 238 more Levites and temple servants, because he knew in order for the temple to thrive, they needed the Levites. And then you remember how the book ended, Ezra 9 and 10, that when he found out there had been intermarriage with pagans in the priests and the Levites and the people, do you remember what happened? He tore his clothes and he began praying this prayer of confession, and he threw himself down and all the exiles watched. And what'd they do? Oh, come on, you got to remember. What'd they do? They joined in. They began confessing and weeping and grieving their sin. And don't you remember, it finally moved them to want to take an oath to break the partnership with any wives who were not going to convert over to Judaism. And so it ended up being 110 marriages. The wives got and the children got sent away because they refused God. This is the influence this man of God has had on the exiles. They know it. He's known as a man of God. So they have a reverence for who God had fashioned this man to be. But they had a greater reverence for the word he was getting ready to teach. And so as he's praying, they're bowing down and the Spirit is moving. And at this Watergate family retreat, the Spirit of God is so thick and so present that when the word of God happens, something powerful, just a combustion takes place. Now, let me say this. There's power in the word of God alone, period. But have you ever noticed how two people or two groups of people can hear the same sermon, read the same word of God, and have just a totally different response? What's with that? Well, Jesus taught us. He taught us in the parable of the soils. He said, look, the word can be taught in a heart. There can be four different kinds of hearts. The first heart is that there can be a hard heart. Same teaching, same word, and it comes in and the heart says, I don't like it. It's hard. And Satan comes along and he just plucks it away and flies off with it. Second heart is a heart that's what I call a shallow heart. Same word, same Bible, comes in very briefly. It's received with joy. Oh, I like what I heard. But the first hard thing hits in life, first trial, and they get angry with God and they say, I don't want anything to do with this God. And it's shallow. And the scorching of the trials that come just burn away whatever tried to take root. And then there's the third heart. I call it a choked heart. Same word, same teaching, same Bible. Comes in and I like that. But then we walk out and our lives are so choked because of trying to keep up with our wealth. And our lives are so choked with worries that we become doers because we're so bound by our worrying. Or our lives get so choked with pleasures that it doesn't bear fruit. But then there's a fourth heart, Jesus taught. And he called it a good and a noble heart. And it's a heart that the same word, same teacher, same Bible, and it comes into the heart. And it gives the person understanding. And then it has three different responses. It can otherwise bear 30, 60, or 100-fold fruit. So let me tell you, if we see the results that we see in these exiles tonight, what they got from Nehemiah 8, you know the only explanation we can have is that the gardener had been tilling the soil of their hearts. The gardener, God. This was a divine spirit work falling upon these people, that their hearts were soft and responded with 30, 60, 100-fold fruit. Obedience is 100-fold fruit. And they responded it with it. And so, you know, I like to think of it this way. You can have if a woman wants to get pregnant, she might have a very healthy, she may have a very healthy egg. But unless a very healthy sperm meets with the egg, the birth will not happen. The word is a very healthy egg, but it needs the sperm of the Holy Spirit. And when they come together, there's life. And on this occasion, there was the word and there was the Spirit and the hearts were ready. Did you know how hard I have prayed this week that on this night, the Spirit and the Word would come together on you and on me and on anyone that will ever hear this teaching. And that will be just the kindness of God. Because apart from Him doing a divine work in your heart, you could hear this and it could be shallow or it could get choked. But He might just bear fruit from tonight. And so those men are there, and those 13 men and those 13 Levites. And you say, so what are they there for? Well, there could be a bunch of different reasons. It might be there were so many because they didn't have a public address system. They didn't have a microphone or a megaphone. So maybe as it was read in unison to send the words out in sort of like a microphone way. The thought is, too, that these were Hebrew scriptures, but by now the exiles spoke Aramaic. So was there some translating going on of language? But for sure what we know is that clarity was given, understanding was given, teaching was given. And so it was helping them learn God's thoughts and ways because they'd lived so long in Persian thoughts and ways. And now they're getting clarity of His word. Did you know that that was their greatest thirst? That's why they're at that water gate, is the word of God. They needed to drink that in more than they needed anything else. And that leads me to our first truth, that the greatest thirst, one of the greatest thirsts that you and I have, is to have a clear understanding of His word. It's one of our greatest thirsts, is to clearly understand God's word. Bravo for you for coming on Wednesdays to begin to get that. Bravo. Well, what are you prone to think is your greatest thirst? And what I mean by thirst is the thing that you think, if this happens, then I'll be satisfied. Because I think we drink from a lot of broken cisterns. Do you think your thirst is, if I can just get my looks to look good, you know, if I can just lose X amount of weight, then I'll be satisfied? Or if I can just get that degree or finish that schooling or get that job or get that promotion or get this project done, then I'll be satisfied. Or if I can just have that kind of love from that person, then I'll be satisfied. You won't. That alone will not satisfy you. It can bless you, but it will not satisfy you. Your greatest thirst is the word of God. Because this word, oh Jesus, I need you to teach this. This is Jesus Christ. He was the word made flesh. This is the written word. They are one and the same. And our greatest thirst is for Him. And every time we're in this, it reveals a part of Him that we wouldn't know if we weren't in it. How could you get to know me? You must hang around with me. How must I get to know you? I must hang around with you. How must you get to know what you thirst for the most? You thirst for Jesus Christ the most. How must you get to know Him? You must hang around with Him. This is Him. This is why it's so important. This isn't a lesson. This isn't homework. This is Jesus Christ. Is health to your bodies. Is your very life. Is your delight. Is your counselors. Jeremiah could say, I ate the word and it was my delight and the joy of my heart. You want joy in your heart? The law revives your soul. The law gives joy to your heart. The law makes wise the simple. I am the most simple person there is. I don't have any fancy degrees. But He promises it'll make me wise. And it will give light to my eyes. You know, when you're depressed, you have a darkness in your eyes. This word lifts you out of depression. Not overnight, but it will. And so one of your greatest thirsts is to have a clear understanding of the word. Because it's a clear understanding of the maker of your soul. And so nothing else will satisfy. He'll be sure it won't. Because He knows how desperately we need this. Well, when the word is taught in a clear and an understandable way, it will evoke a response. When the Spirit and the word come together, it will evoke a response. And we see that it happens in our second division. It's a response of conviction. And so read with me verses 9 through 12. Then Nehemiah the governor, and may I pause here, oh that more governors came to hear the word. Here's Nehemiah the governor, and he's making time for the word. He's with Ezra the priest and the scribe and the Levites who were instructing the people. And the people said to them all, this day is sacred. They were instructing the people. And they said to them, this day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. And Nehemiah said, go, enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those that have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve. And then all the people went away to eat and to drink and to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because now they understood the words that had been made known to them. You see, a conviction fell upon them as they heard the law. This was not leaders stirring up emotion. Very different. I go to many places and I see leaders trying to stir up an emotion. The words stirred up the conviction. The leaders were actually trying to tame it a bit. There's a big difference. Be cautious of leaders that try to hit your emotions, because you know what? It won't last. And the word is enough to do it in a person. You see, the word is living and it's active, is sharper than any two-edged sword. You've heard that description. Did you know in the New Testament time, when the writer of Hebrews described it that way, that a two-edged sword was the most cutting-edge weapon that they had designed yet? That would be like if you and I read this scripture, because our sharpest two-edged sword of our weaponry now is a nuclear bomb. It would be like saying the word is like a nuclear bomb. It is. It is. And when it goes off, you know what it does? It doesn't destroy you. It makes you healthy, because it cuts through the soul and the spirit, Hebrews 4:12 says. In other words, the soul is where your very heart is and your very will is. And it cuts through that, and it judges your very thoughts and your very attitudes, that you might have been able to fool your counselor, might have been able to fool all your friends, but not the word. The word's nuclear. It gets right in there and it says, honey, don't stay under that excuse. Don't stay blaming that person, because you're not going to get healthy. But let me take my spiritual scalpel. Take that right on out now. Repent. Own sin for what it is. Name it for your part in it. Never mind that whole other person. And we're going to get you healthy if we do that. That's the power of God's word. It's so God-breathed. It CPRs us. And it trains us for righteousness. It will rebuke us. It'll convict us. But it's training us for right living. That's why we need it. And this was what was happening. Conviction, repentance was happening with his people. And I would say to you, you'll know no thirstier place in your life than fighting conviction. When you fight repentance, don't fight it. Own it. And when we do, we are so much closer to joy than we can ever imagine. We are so much closer to celebration. When genuine repentance occurs, we're closest to the greatest freedom and joy we've ever known. And that's exactly what's happening to the exiles. We don't know which portion of scripture was being read to them, but something was being read to them that was bringing them to conviction. That's why they're weeping. That's why they're crying. And I fear in our Western world, we know little of genuine conviction. We've grown so chummy. And I'm sorry I'm having to be so firm, but it's the truth. We've grown way too chummy with sin. We don't even know how to name our sin anymore. And we've gotten used to excusing and blaming to where we don't even know how to just repent for our part. Never mind what he did or she did. But God, as I stand before you, and you won't get to blame anybody else when you stand before him, it'd be better for you to repent now. This is a Watergate family revival, and it was happening. But it's one thing to get to a place of repentance. It's another place to stay in that pit of just, I'm so pitiful, I'm so yucky, I'm such a sinner. And you stay in that self-deprecating place where so much self-absorption and your guilt. That's not healthy either. And so Ezra and Nehemiah and the Levites needed to get them out of that. The law is just to show you the dirt on you, Jesus Christ gets the dirt off. And so you come grieving the dirt and you leave celebrating Jesus Christ. It's just as simple as that. And that's what they were trying to do. Amazing grace won't be amazing to you till you know what an amazing sinner you've been. Once you know it, then grace gets pretty darn amazing. And you'll never have to read a book, What's So Amazing About Grace? You won't have to read it. When you know what a sinner you are, every day, every moment of your life, grace is amazing. He's so patient with us. He's so patient with me. The grace is amazing to me. It's amazing. And so the same word that will convict, it will cleanse you and lead you to no condemnation. And that's the journey you need to get on. And that's exactly what they're telling them. So it leads us to our second truth. I can't know the joy of the Lord is my strength until I know the depth of my sin. I can't know the joy of the Lord is my strength until I know the depth of my sin, and there is no other way. Have you ever owned the depth of your sin? And then have you ever celebrated the greatness of your Savior? That's how you'll know the joy of the Lord increasingly in your life. Because we're going to constantly have to address our sin. You know, you might get victory over one area, but then as you come into the light of the word more, you'll see new sin. Trust me, I'm an expert chief sinner. I know it. But you know, I was thinking as an example of you can't know the joy of the Lord is your strength until you know the depth of your sin. It made me think of that hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. I know you've heard the story before, but I read up on it and you're going to learn some new details. Horatio Spafford wrote it. And he wrote It Is Well With My Soul, but it was not well with his life. Listen to his story. One year, he lost his only son, 4 years old, to scarlet fever. The next year, every business investment that he had made in Chicago got burned in the Chicago fires of 1871 to the ground, lost all his money. The next year, he puts his wife and 4 daughters on a boat to go over to England. He was going to go with them, but something came up last minute with his business. He couldn't go. He sends them on their way, midway over to England. Their ship collides with another boat, and in 12 minutes, their ship sinks. And the mother is on the deck of the boat, holding hands with her 4 daughters. One of them is a baby in her arms. And as the boat goes under, the last memory this mother has is the force of the water forcing the baby out of her arms. And a plank of wood was underneath this woman that brought her back to the surface. Even though she was unconscious, she survived, but none of her 4 daughters. She gets to England. She sends a telegraph to her husband, saved alone. He gets the next ship to go over to England. And at the site where they thought their ship went down, where he lost his 4 daughters, in that moment, he went into his cabin and penned, It is well with my soul. Now I'm going to read you 2 verses from it. The first verse, when peace like a river attendeth my way. In other words, when all life is going well. Or when sorrows like sea billows roll. Did he have some sea billows? I think more than you or I have ever known. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say. It is well with my soul. Now, here's my point. He couldn't have written this next verse if he didn't know the joy of the Lord as his strength. If he didn't know the depth of his sin, he could never have written this next verse. The bliss. He can think of bliss with that. The bliss. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, present and future, has been nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. You can't praise the Lord in a moment like that. And unless you are so swept up with understanding the depth of your sin, the bliss to him that it was enough good. If God didn't do no one more good thing in his life, he'd gotten more than he ever deserved. Do you understand the gift of salvation? Unless you understand the depth of your sin, you won't. But when you get it, the joy of the Lord can be your strength in your most sea-billowing moment. And that was the case. John White says that wholesome, healthy grief over sin is never too far from joy. And that was the case for Spafford, and it's to be for you and me. So, but there might be someone tonight that's too fixated on their sin, that won't let the blood of Jesus be enough for that abortion, for that lesbian season in your life, for that divorce, for the promiscuity, for that disorder, for that alcohol, for that, I don't know. And so I put on the bottom of your handout, when Satan reminds me of some great sin in my past, I remind him of my great Savior. I do that so often, because many times I'll just remember something from when I was a teenager, and I'll go, Satan, I got a great Savior for my great sin, so you just talk to him about it. You just remind Satan when he wants to take you under with your sin. Well, then that gets us right in to celebration. And so on verse 13, it says, on the second day of the month, this is the second day now of month 7, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gather around Ezra the scribe to give attention to the words of the law. You understand who the family heads are, don't you? That's the fathers. The fathers are so hungry for the word that they gather together with the priests and the Levites. Women, do you pray that for your husband? Do you pray that for your future husband? That it would be a man that wants to gather around the word. Don't nag him into it. It won't work. Just pray him there. And so they do this. And they found, it says in verse 14, I feel like it's like a treasure hunt that they found written in the law, which the Lord commanded Moses, that the Israelites were to live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. They found out it's day 15 to 21. They're supposed to do that. And so they're to go out in the hill country. They're bring back branches from the olive trees and the wild trees and the myrtles and the palms. And they're to make booths with it. So guess what they do? They obey what they just learned right away. They're not just hearers of the word. They don't go, oh, that's so great. Let's plan for it next year. It's come up a bit too soon on us. No, they go right on out and they start collecting. And they bring it all in. And can you imagine those Gentiles watching? What are you doing? Oh, we're going to build some little shacks in the holy city? Uh-huh. Why are you going to do that? Well, we're going to go live in them for 7 days. Really? You just finished those lovely walls and you're going to go do that? Uh-huh. Why? Because God said so. You know what? It doesn't matter what other people think. When God tells you to obey, you just do it. And I'll tell you, onlookers are going to think you're weird and you're funky, but you just do it. So what are their choices and their quick obedience bring them? A feeling of no fun, a feeling of drudgery, a feeling of missing it. Oh, no. Because obedience is so sweet. And obedience brings great joy. And they celebrated it, it said, more with more joy than since the time of Joshua. Do you know how long ago was the time of Joshua? 1,000 years. It hadn't been celebrated like that with such great joy in 1,000 years. That's the Spirit of God coming on them. But great joy will always flow from new obedience. It will. So wherever the enemy's saying, you don't want to give that up. You don't want to give that up. You don't want to give that up. You just say to him, oh, I do, because I want to know better joy than I've ever known. Because obedience brings great joy. There's nothing quite like the word of God to realign our lives. And it says in verse 18, then get this, day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law right to them. And they celebrated the feast for 7 days, that whole week like they were supposed to. And on the eighth day, they gathered together just like they were supposed to. You see, the word aligns our life. And so your first third truth is, lasting joy comes with having my life realigned by his word day by day. Lasting joy comes with having my life realigned by his words day by day. If God's thoughts and ways are here and ours are here, we need the word to keep getting our thoughts and ways up to him. Don't read the word trying to make God understandable to you and bringing him down to you. No, it needs to realign our thoughts and ways up to his. And that's why we need a regular intake of it. So so that our lives get aligned day by day and so we can know the greatest joy possible. Well, in closing, evangelist Billy Sunday was once asked, does revival last? And he answered, not necessarily, but neither does a bath. And yet it's always good to have another one. And you know what? This revival didn't last. We can look at Jewish history and learn that. But it was still good. And it's still good for you and me. And we're going to find out next week in Nehemiah 9 that in the same 2 days later, they're going to be praying a prayer you can hardly believe. They're so in revival mode. So it's quite something with Spirit of God and Word of God combined. Here's your challenge for this week. I challenge you this week to pray for a Watergate revival. When you first wake up in the morning, pray for a Watergate revival for anybody in your family and for your church. And what I mean, you know what I mean by Watergate revival, that the Spirit of God will combine with the Word of God. We will be a convicted people and we will walk into new obedience. Will you pray that every morning between now and next Wednesday? Pray for a Watergate revival in your family members and in your church. And let's see what God will do. Let's pray. Father, I ask now that you will bear 30, 60, 100-fold fruit from this teaching. In Jesus' name, amen.